The reading today, 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. May God give us understanding of that word.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you. We've been working our way through 1 Peter 3 verses, 1 Peter 3 in the past several weeks, and indeed for the whole book in term 2 and now in term 4 of this year. And we come to a passage here in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22 that can be a bit difficult to interpret and to understand. Now, Peter, writing about Paul's letters, admits in 2 Peter 3:16, there are some things in them, that is, in Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And we could probably say, yeah, Peter, tell us about it. What's up with this passage here? How do we understand it? I think we're in good company because Martin Luther said about this particular text, this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. Well, what do we do? Well, our denomination's Confession of Faith, in its very first chapter dealing with Scripture, tells us the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. And therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold, but one, that is, there's one true sense of Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places to speak more clearly. So that's how we're going to work with the text today. We're going to be governed by that principle as we look at the text. Now, as we've seen, the overall theme here in 1 Peter is that Christians must withstand persecution and persevere in their faith. That much is clear. But looking at this passage, what's up with baptism and the ark and Noah and spirits in prison? And does this text say baptism saves us? Bernard of Clairvaux, many centuries ago, wrote, "What is difficult to understand ought to be for Christians delightful to inquire into." And Augustine, many centuries before Bernard wrote, "Just as there are shallows where a lamb may wade, so there are depths in the scripture where an elephant may swim." So let's humbly wade into the text today. We're soon going to reach a point, I think, where our feet aren't going to touch bottom. Two questions that arise from our text this morning. The first is, do you see Jesus's victory? Do you see, that is, not just look at it here in the text, but do you comprehend it? And second, have you joined Jesus in that victory? So do you see Jesus's victory? Have you joined Jesus in that victory? Let's look at the first part. Do you see Jesus' victory? Understand it. Peter's thinking here in verses 18 through 22 are connected with that verse just previous to this in verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be for God's will, than for doing evil. So the question is, why? Why is it better to suffer for doing good than it is to do evil? Because Jesus, as we're going to see in our text this morning, has already pioneered, blazed that trail marked with his righteous suffering for us. It was the trail to his vindication and his glory, his victory. And that's a trail that we are on if we're in Christ Jesus. He's already gone on ahead of us and opened up that path for us. So Peter is going to take us on this glorious journey in these short verses through Jesus's death and his resurrection and his vindication and his pronouncement of his victory and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And one of the themes of Scripture that we see over and over again, because we are in Christ Jesus, because we are united to him, we identify with him in all of these things. So as he has gone on and secured this victory, in the same way we follow on if we're in him, and we will experience these things in him as well. So as Peter encourages the believers here, who are under the threat of persecution, some of them are actually undergoing persecution at the time, don't give up hope. Cling to that hope that you have in Jesus. Not hoping in your hope, but hope in that one in whom we hope, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That hope has to be in Jesus. And one of the things we've seen here in our series in 1 Peter, God has reserved that glorious hope that we're to have that inheritance in heaven. A thief can't break in, moth can't eat it up, rust can't corrode it. It's kept and preserved. The new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. But we are also being kept by him to receive that inheritance. So we have it promised to us here. And he says, okay, y'all figure out some way to get there. He is also carrying us, keeping us, preserving us to ensure that we receive that as well. He safeguards us. And in the text before us here, because these are brothers and sisters who are undergoing great suffering for the name of Jesus, and perhaps having to give the last full measure of their devotion to him with their lives, he reminds them, look, you are not alone in your suffering. You are to remember Jesus. So as we look at the text this morning here, as we try to get our heads around this victory that Jesus has secured for us, three things. The example of Christ's sufferings and death. Second, the encouragement of his resurrection. And third, the encouragement of his exaltation. So his resurrection, backing up his sufferings and death, his resurrection and his exaltation. Let's look at the first of these things here, the example of Christ's suffering and death. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Peter's saying, look, though we too might suffer and even die for our faith, we can look to Jesus, who's already provided us the example of righteous suffering and the cost that it may bring to us, who has faced death himself. 1 Peter 2:21 has told us, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you may follow in his steps. So he's provided us the template of how to go about this. But more than that, we need to notice his sufferings and death is not just an example. It is the very thing that has secured for us the possibility of heaven. It is the one who has secured for us the very lock sureness of it all, that we will receive it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ once for all offering on the cross of himself for us reconciles us to the Father. That which stood between us and a righteous and holy God has been removed by Jesus himself, Son of God, Son of man, made like his brethren in all things, is that sacrifice in our stead, in our place, if we believe upon him. And upon him fell the righteous wrath of God that should have come to us. We were saved from God's wrath, by God's wrath being borne by the Son of God himself. Once for all, not something to be repeated over and again. It's effective. You know, it's not something where you have a job done and you've got to call the guy back to come in and fix the thing again, or something that you have to repeat, kind of like washing the dishes over and again, or vacuuming the floor, or something like that, ladies. It is, no, once and for all, it's done. Jesus has done it all. He who knew no sin, the righteous, became sin for us, the unrighteous, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so by his taking our place, of suffering the shame and the just penalty due to us for our sins, he has brought us near to God, no longer as rebels, but as his dear children in adoption, and forgiven, our sins washed away. His death opened a way to God for us. And so therefore, we can follow Jesus now. We can trust in what he has done because of that once for all offering up of himself for our sins. And so we see this example of Christ's suffering and death. But notice, secondly, the encouragement of his resurrection. We're told that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You see, when Jesus suffered and died, that was not the last word. You know, if that's all that we've got to look forward to, suffer and then we die and that's it, that's pretty tragic. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if that's all that there is, we're the most pitiable of all men. Why? Because we cling to there's this hope, but there is no hope in the resurrection? No, absolutely there is this hope. That Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. His sufferings and death was not that last word, and neither is our righteous suffering and death going to be the last word. We have so much more to come, to look forward to. Now, what Peter is saying here is that Jesus, who was born in the flesh as we are, though without sin, died with a natural body. He died in that way for us. He was buried. But he says he was raised from the dead, raised in the spirit, that is, alive in the realm of the spirit. Now, we need to understand here, there are not two resurrections, other than Christ's resurrection and then our resurrection to come. It's not like you're going to be, your spirit's going to be resurrected and then your body's going to be resurrected. This is one and the same. When he's talking about spirit here, Jesus being raised in the spirit, we see that he's raised with a spiritual body. It's a spiritual body that has physical aspects to it and so forth. You see Jesus in his resurrection, and he says, come here. Feel the wounds in my hand. Feel it in my side. Although he's able to pass through walls and he's able to all of a sudden be in places like at the Sea of Galilee, and he meets his disciples. And he says, come in, come on. They've been fishing around. Come on, let's have breakfast. And Jesus is there and he's got charcoal on his hands from dealing with the fire. He helps with breakfast, I believe. And you know, he's there. He's got, you know, cleaning fish, and he got fish guts and scales and all of that. And he eats with them. Physically, he's there. But what Peter is saying here with regards to in the realm of the spirit, in so much more, in this glorious resurrected state that he is in and we shall be as well. Jesus' resurrection, Paul tells us, is the first fruits of the great resurrection to come for us. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, with a body that is imperishable, undefiled, as Peter will tell us. It is one that will not decay, will not be given over to corruption. Peter tells us, we may suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. We will die. But we will also live again, for as Jesus was raised from the dead, so shall we. Death is definitely not the last word. That is that hope that we carry through, we look toward because of what Jesus has done for us. And so Jesus' path takes him from this righteous suffering and death and then to the resurrection itself. Paul encourages us with this fact in 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so we've seen the example of his sufferings and death. We've seen the encouragement of his resurrection. Notice the encouragement of his exaltation. Jesus triumphs in his victory over sin and death. But Paul tells us something as well in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, we need to understand here, we live in an age that tends to be very materialistic. What we see with our eyes and comprehend and measure with our scientific instruments is all that there is. Brothers and sisters, there's a realm out there spiritually as well that we need to see and comprehend as well. And we need to understand Jesus is victor, conqueror over sin and death, but also over the demonic realm as well, of Satan and all of his minions. And so we're told here by Peter that in his resurrection, Jesus proclaims his victory and these spiritual forces of darkness their defeat, verses 19 and 20. In this resurrected body, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, verse 19 says. And in verse 20, because they formerly did not obey, and then God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. All right, who are these spirits? Who are these spirits in prison? Well, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Those passages that are clearer give us a little more light on those that are not as clear. A couple of places here. Jude verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And then Peter in 2 Peter verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So, putting these together, these imprisoned spirits are fallen angels who disobeyed God in the days of Noah. And you can look at Genesis chapter 6 for that account. And are now part of the demonic realm. In his resurrection, Jesus proclaims his victory over them and over the whole of the demonic realm. That word proclaimed here sometimes is translated in some Bible translations as preached. And some have taken this passage to mean that Jesus preaches either to Old Testament believers and they believe on him and they're saved, or God is giving folks a second chance in their death before. No, the Bible says it is appointed a man once to die and to face the judgment. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus here and now, this side of the grave. You must believe upon him to be saved. So we need to be careful. We don't make ourselves to be more merciful than God, because that's what that an attempt is. We try to make this a very man-centered thing. No, it is this word that's used here for sometimes is translated preached is more properly understood, proclaimed. And it is the act of a conquering king who goes against those who are rebels, who are chained before him, and he proclaims to him, I am victor over you. You are to be done away with. That is what our Lord Jesus has done in his glorious resurrection. He is proclaiming, and we need to hear this. We need to understand this and take this in, that Jesus is conqueror over all things seen and unseen. And he is indeed Lord. In Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things That is, God put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church. In his resurrected glory, our Lord Jesus is conqueror over sin and death, is victor over the demonic realm, and then he is exalted, as verse 22 tells us, who, that is Jesus, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. He is ruling and reigning from on high. The technical term for that, theologians call his session, his rule and reign over all things, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Your Jesus, Christian, is conqueror and victor. And if you are identified with him, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God's plan of salvation and his kingdom rule were not derailed by his sufferings and death, Jesus' death on the cross. Now, Luther calls the cross the devil's mousetrap. He thinks he's won a great coup against God. Guess what? That is the very means by which God is going to ensnare the devil and his dominions and his minions, and is going to rule over all things. It is actually victory over everything and everyone that is opposed to God. And so that is why this section here in 1 Peter 3 ends this way, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. All things seen and unseen, whether the rulers of this world, those who hate God, or the unseen forces of darkness, are Jesus reigns over them all. Amen? You don't sound very excited about that fact, do you? I'm checking. It's not a Pentecostal church. I would have heard louder on that. No, your Jesus reigns. He is conqueror over all enemies, over all of his enemies and ours as our King and Lord. So Peter's telling us, look, it's better to suffer for doing good rather than evil, because your Jesus will vindicate those who endure righteous suffering, just as he is vindicated through suffering. If God is for us, who can be against us? Because even the demonic realm is under Jesus' authority. So we have the example of his sufferings and death. We have the encouragement of his resurrection. We have the encouragement of his victory, of his exaltation. So in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our having to deal with the junk the world would throw at us, because we belong to Jesus, we can take heart that our God is at work to sustain us in our suffering and bring us through that to himself, to the vindication and glory that Christ suffered in order to offer it to us. He has gone this way. He calls you, he calls me to follow him. And as we follow him, we are kept and sustained by him through it all for the glory of his name. So do you see Jesus' victory? And that leads us to the next question here. Have you joined Jesus in his victory? In 1 Peter 3:20, referring to all this, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, the people being brought safely through water, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a lot of division in the Christian world over what in the world this means. Some believe that baptism, by the very act of our being baptized, brings us salvation. That somehow there's an effectiveness in the work of salvation, worked in our own lives. I mean, the work of baptism, the fact that you're baptized means you're saved. Or it is a means to come. Others believe it's necessary to be baptized in order to be saved. What is Peter saying here, and the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter in Scripture, telling us? Well, we need to begin with some matters of interpretation of Scripture, how we go about doing that. The first is that we have in Scripture types and antitypes in Scripture. This word in our English Standard Version, which we are using today and have read from, that word corresponds to is the word antitype. An antitype is a thing that is prefigured or corresponds to a type. A type is a person or a thing or an event or practice in Scripture that foreshadows some reality that is going to come and have its fulfillment. Some call it an embodied prophecy. Through the Red Sea, the waters of the Red Sea is a type of baptism. Here in 1 Peter 3, Peter is seeing the waters of the flood in somewhat the same way, as a type or foreshadowing of baptism. Typology is founded on the conviction it's the same God who works in the Old Testament as he does in the New. It's the same God whose promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That his fingerprints are all throughout history, and God is littering throughout the Old Testament clues as to what he's going to be doing. Now, we can only understand those clues, and they fit into place as we look at it from this side of the cross in the New Testament. As we look at these things and we go back, oh, that's what he was meaning by this. Ah, what a great thing this is. There's continuity of action and of meaning of the type and of the antitype, because God is one and one salvation from beginning to end. And so God litters these things, I shouldn't say litter, it very carefully places these things all throughout Scripture for us to see. For instance, think of the Old Testament offices of prophet and priest and king. They were very important for God's people in the Old Testament. But they were also embodied prophecies, as it would be called, of that one who would be the prophet, the priest, the king. And who is it? Jesus. Our Lord Jesus himself. And so as we look at these types and antitypes, we see that going on here. Baptism, or the flood, corresponds to baptism, or baptism corresponds to the salvation that occurs in the event of the flood for Noah and his family in the ark. There's also another thing we need to know when we're interpreting Scriptures is we have a metonymy. There's your word, your $5 word you can use. Use it in a sentence at lunch, okay? Other than, I don't know what in the world he meant by metonymy. I want you to know what that means. There's a metonymy here with regards to baptism. A metonymy is where one thing is represented by something that's closely related to it. For instance, if I say, Buckingham Palace said, I'm using a metonymy. Buckingham Palace can't say anything. It's a building. What do we mean by that? Well, we're talking about the Queen has said, or probably those who are spokesmen say something. Or if I use that old adage, the pen is mightier than the sword, you get a two-for-one deal on that. You get a couple of metonymies. Pen refers to ideas. Sword refers to physical force. So pen and sword serve as representatives for the things they're closely related to. That's how baptism here is discussed in the New Testament. It's not that doing a water ritual is what makes you and God to be reconciled. That is faith alone in Christ alone that makes you and God to be reconciled. But the word baptism is used to represent the event of someone becoming a believer, God and a person being reconciled. Anytime the Bible says baptism saves, it's using the term baptism as a metonymy. Baptism really doesn't save us any more than that building known as Buckingham Palace can talk. So what this is, it's a stand-in. Baptism here is a stand-in for trusting Christ. Let me illustrate this a bit more. It might help you to get your heads around this. If someone is tempted to cheat on their wife, and I say, you should be faithful because you put a ring on her finger, it's not the ring that makes you married, okay? Some people who are married don't wear wedding rings, and other people who are not married wear rings on their fingers. What I'm doing by using that word ring It's being used as a metonymy. I'm using it to refer what actually made them married, their taking of vows, the pronouncement of the minister, their consummation of this, and so forth. Well, the Bible's going to use the word baptism like I use the word ring. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's a way to refer to what actually does save you, the grace of God in Christ through faith. In the same way, the Bible says that a woman is saved through childbearing. In 1 Timothy 2:15, does that mean that a woman must have a physical child in order to be saved? She's got to pop a baby in order to get to heaven? Is that what this means here? Should we ignore everything else the Bible says about being saved by faith in Christ and say, no, you're a woman, this is the way you get to heaven, everybody else is by faith in Jesus Christ. Sorry, you got to have a kid first to get to heaven. No, absolutely not. When we read, the Bible says, and she shall be saved through childbearing. It's childbearing here, like baptism, is a metonymy for a bigger reality. It's for being a godly woman. So, when we look at baptism, there are things going on. There are a couple of declarations being made in baptism. He says in verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. This word appeal here is best understood as a pledge, as an oath, as a vow. And likewise, the word conscience, as it's used here, doesn't refer to that inner voice of right and wrong. It refers here to the disposition of your loyalties. Who do you serve? Where does your loyalty lie? Baptism doesn't produce salvation. It saves in that it reflects a heart decision, a pledge, a declaration of loyalty to the risen Savior. So in effect, as we look at the whole teaching of the New Testament, baptism is a loyalty oath. It's a public declaration of who is on the Lord's side in this cosmic war between good and evil. At baptism, we make our pledge, we make our vow, or we take a pledge on behalf of our covenant children. And we all take oaths of allegiance November 2nd, 1989, just over 30 years ago, I raised my right hand and swore to protect and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, and to obey all lawful orders, becoming an officer in the United States Army. You've taken oaths or vows at your baptism or the baptism of your children or in your becoming a member of this congregation or some other congregation. You've taken oaths or vows if you've joined the military in some way. You have made this declaration. At baptism, we are making a pledge, or we make a pledge on behalf of our covenant children, that we swear our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ as King and Lord. We acknowledge Him as King of our lives. We owe our loyalty to Him once and for all at baptism. That's one declaration that's made, but there's a more important declaration that we tend to forget. And it is the declaration of God to us in baptism. You see, this baptism is a sign of God's faithfulness to us. The Lord instituted baptism for our benefit, of a sign and seal of His covenant of grace. By this means, the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirits that we belong to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Spirit assures us of the Lord's promise to Abraham, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Just like circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism is God's sign and pledge of faithfulness to us, as opposed to our sign and pledge of our faithfulness to Him. Yeah, baptism does serve as a confession of our faith before men, of where our allegiance is. But the emphasis must always be on what God has done and God has done for us as signified in baptism, the washing away of our sins, of his giving to us life in Christ, of his promises to us. Baptism is a sign of God's movement to us in saving us, not of our movement to him. And that should bring us great comfort and peace. Are you worried that you do not really belong to God's family, or that if you do, you are kind of let in begrudgingly? Do you live as though you think God might at any time kick you out of the house because you just didn't measure up? Do you think that you've got to keep up your good works or your feelings of faith in order to be in God's good graces? If that's so, then your baptism probably haunts you, because you understand it and from the sense of you've made a commitment. And yes, that is true. That's a commitment you've made to God. And you feel that you've let God down, that you publicly signify that you are committed to Christ or would raise your children to be committed, but you have failed time and again, and God must really be ticked off at you now. Then I would say you're putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. If the emphasis of baptism is on our professed commitment to God, we got a lot to worry about. But baptism is not so much our profession for God as it is God's acknowledgement of us. God's not saying, "Oh, I am so glad you decided to join us and to be baptized and accepting me." He's not grateful for your profession of faith as though he's thankful to have such committed followers as we are. He's no more impressed with our vows of unwavering faith than Jesus was with Peter's avowal, "I will die with you." When we declare our allegiance to God and determination to follow him, picture him smiling and patting us on the heads and saying, "That's a nice sentiment, but you're going to blow it." Just like Peter did. "What I want you to know by this sign is that I have made a commitment to you, and I will not blow it. And every time you fail, I will pick you up. Every time you sin, I will remain as ever faithful to my covenant as before." Why? Because Jesus Christ was offered up once for all. It doesn't need to be done again. It is sufficient for all time, for all those who belong to Christ forever. And if you're his by his sovereign love and mercy, nothing and no one can take that away. God is saying to us in baptism, "I will not give up on you or let you be snatched away." Let that comfort you and encourage you in your serving of him, standing as a witness for him in this world. It is not your faithfulness, it is his faithfulness to you that gives you that endurance, that gives you that hope, that gives you ultimately that victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have a glorious inheritance awaiting you, Christian. He is safeguarding you in order to receive it. Baptism also, when it is in true faith and trust in Christ, is an in-your-face moment to remind the defeated fallen angels that Jesus is winning. Jesus has already won. Every baptism is an in-your-face reiteration to them of their doom in the wake of the work of Christ, of this good news going out, and the kingdom of God shall prevail. Early Christians understood the typology here in this passage. And in the baptismal order that they followed then would have a renunciation of Satan and his angels for this very reason. Baptism was and still is spiritual warfare. Just as Moses demanded back in Exodus 32:26, who is on the Lord's side after that debacle with the golden calf? The question is put to every person today There is no salvation available anywhere else other than and only in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the name of Jesus, who was and is that name above all names, he is that very presence of God himself, of Yahweh, who tabernacled on earth, God with us. There's no other name than in Jesus by we may be saved. And so the call to you this day, if you have not professed Jesus as your Savior and Lord and been baptized, the call to you is repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Confess him now as your Savior and Lord. Receive that mark of this pledge of allegiance to him, of your loyalty to him and to his cause, but more importantly, his sign to you of his mercies and promises by which you cannot make or even maintain this oath in the first place. But in him you will not fail, because he keeps you, he sustains you because of this glorious work. If you would like to profess Jesus as your Savior and Lord, trusting in him alone for salvation, as he's offered to us here in the Gospels, turning away from your sins, renouncing the world, the flesh, and the devil, and now seek to follow our Lord Jesus and want to be baptized as that symbol of your commitment to Christ, but more importantly, of his commitment to you because of his saving work of faith in you. Visit with me, visit with Clint, and we'd be happy to sit down with you and to help you work on this and towards this, to own him. Whose side are you on? Victory is only in our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. We praise you, O Lord, that victory is found in nothing and no one other than you. Help us to trust you, to grow in that understanding that you are conqueror over sin and death, and we rejoice in you. Help us, Lord, not to put the emphasis in the wrong place on us. Although, Lord, we pledge to belong to you, Lord, give us all that we need in order to do that. Help us to remember your promises to us are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.